Heavenly Father, thank you that you do indeed search us, and you do indeed examine us, and you know us through and through. Thank you that you've known us from the very time we were in our mother's wombs. You know us, every inch of us right now. And Lord, we pray that you would be speaking to us by your Spirit, speaking into the very depths of our hearts, impressing the truths of the gospel on us and building us up in that way that we might be able to live for you and find great joy in knowing you as our Lord, our God, and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be reading, as you can see from the service sheet, from Romans 8, 9 to 17. That's where we're going to concentrate most of our time. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, that's on page 944. And I'll read from verse 9. So Paul, speaking to the Romans, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Christ, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Well, I want to begin by just asking you to imagine a scene. You're standing in front of the doors of a throne room, or more accurately, the courtroom of a king, and there's a line in front of you. As one by one, people are being ushered in. The splendor of the hall speaks of the majesty of the king, and it's clear to everyone there that no one in that line belongs here by rights. One by one, people step into the courtroom. Some carry something with them. It might be a carefully written letter, an excuse for not knowing the king or knowing his laws. Others carry a well-thumbed volumes of the law with plenty of post-its inside and annotations in all the margins. But whether they enter smug, arrogant, or ignorant, they all exit the same way, holding the judge's verdict condemned. It's a rather bleak picture, but that's the scene that Paul actually calls us to observe from the beginning of Romans 1 to 3. You'll know that if you've been coming along to our Bible studies as we've been studying Romans. It's the verdict that all have sinned, all deserve God's wrath, and there is nothing that anyone can do to change it. So we should be amazed, actually, that chapter 8, this great encouraging chapter that we're going to look at tonight, Paul starts off by saying, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And the rest of chapters 3 to 8, in fact, have been unpacking, explaining how this is possible. Wonderful truths that the Heidelberg Catechism has been bouncing off and explaining itself, summarizing so far. That we belong to Christ, body and soul. That he, the crown prince, as it were, has taken our place in that line of condemnation, bearing our sins. He stepped into the courtroom to be condemned to death in our place, to face God's wrath, and in doing that has set us free from sin and death and the devil. And rising from the dead, he is now preserves us all the way to the end. That's essentially the gospel. That's the reality for all of us here who are trusting in Jesus. But the question the Catechism now touches on is such a crucial question, and that Romans is indeed touching on, are questions of assurance and new life. Because indeed, some of us might still feel like, even though these are the truths, we have a sign of condemnation hanging around our necks. We might know this truth, but we feel like, well, it doesn't feel real to us. How can I have confidence that I have eternal life? How can I now live for Jesus as King? There's a disconnect there. And the answer is found in Christ's work by his Spirit. The one who gives us comfort by applying these truths to our hearts, making them real for us. Implanting these truths on our souls. As the Catechism says in that last quarter, "Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he that is Christ also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." So first of all, Christ assures us by his Spirit. And a big important part of chapters 5 to 8 in Romans is Paul seeking to give his readers comfort that not condemnation but eternal life awaits all who are in Christ. That phrase, "in Christ," is a really important one. Matty helped to unpack it with us when we were looking at what it meant to belong to Christ. It's almost this imagery of marriage, of people belonging one to another. That's the closest human analogy we have to what it means for us to be in Christ, made one with him. Incredibly precious truth. And the Christian who is united to Christ in life and in death has eternal life to come. But now chapter 8 takes that further. In verse 9, you'll see, the first verse we read, we learn that everyone who belongs to Christ has his Spirit. The Spirit who is that seal on our hearts, who guarantees our salvation, who seals us for that sealed inheritance, as 1 Corinthians will talk about, or Ephesians. And Paul in Romans 8, verse 11, goes on, and he pushes that even further. If you look at it with me, he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." But the crowning jewel of that assurance is verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." It's not just that we walk into the throne room holding a sign that of our acquittal saying, "not guilty." We now walk into the throne room wearing the robes, royal robes of children of God, sons and daughters, heirs with Christ, fellow heirs, as we read in verse 17. The work of the Holy Spirit is to impress that on our hearts, that we are children of God. First by showing us this reality that we are children of a loving Heavenly Father. That's a simple and profound truth of our identity. It's something that we come back to again and again in sermons, in Bible studies. But if you're anything like me, that the weight of that truth often doesn't land. For example, we can hear those amazing words in chapter 5 that we heard read earlier. We can hear that God will work all things together for good, even amid suffering. Even amid suffering, God is working things for our salvation. And that rests on this amazing truth, God's love demonstrated through sending Christ Jesus to die on the cross. And we can hear that truth, but we can still feel distant from it. It's like if you're standing by the sea in wintertime and your hands are freezing from the wind and the cold, and you're told that a hot drink would really warm you up. And you know it's true. But you don't actually feel that truth until the hot drink is in your hands and it's pouring down your throat, bringing life to your numb fingers. Well, in many ways, Christ has sent his Spirit to apply the truths of God's love into our hearts in that way. We aren't just told the truth, but we're shown it. It's implanted in us. Just look at verse 5, actually, if you can just flick back a page. As Paul was saying, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that is why we aren't put to shame. That is why we can have this confidence. Because God has poured the love of God into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. Now, we can lack assurance for many reasons. We can feel numb. We can feel cold to the truth of God's love. And some of us probably even feel that right now. Well, Christ has given his Holy Spirit to pour that truth into our hearts, to take that demonstration of God's love in the gospel and pump that truth into our arteries, through our veins, into our capillaries, into all of the crevices in our life that struggle to grasp, that struggle to believe that truth, so that we might be confident that God is our loving Father. And there are many things that can numb our fingers, numb our limbs and our hearts to God's love. Sin often does that. When we sin, we are rightly reminded of how unlovable we really are. We're shown what we're really like by nature. But very quickly, some of us and our natural tendencies don't always help with this. Very quickly, that kind of conviction of sin can become fear. A slow cold inching into our bones, maybe making us question whether not maybe whether God loves us, or maybe it's not whether God is loving, but just, can he love me? Can he love us? And let's not be naive. The devil would like nothing more than to change a right grief of sin, a reverent fear of God even, into a cowering fear that struggles to believe if God can even love us. While he can't take away God's love, he would love to make us doubt it. But we're not left to curl up alone in fear or to frantically scramble around for a tattered comfort, because back in chapter 8, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." When we are overwhelmed by our sin, the Spirit of Christ bears witness with our spirit, pouring the love of God into our hearts, reminding us of that gospel, the love of God that we so quickly can forget, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that we are now children of God. We stand before the throne room, not in a fearful line waiting to be condemned, but free to enter as children, free to see the face of the God who loves us as he loves his Son, who invites us to call him Abba, Father. That's the cry of the child of God. That phrase, Abba, Father, only comes up in the Bible 3 times, as far as I could see. From the Son of God himself, saying it in Mark, in Gethsemane, Jesus cries that in anguish of the upcoming of his upcoming death on the cross. But it's also what Paul in Romans and Galatians says, the Spirit causes us to cry. That since we are children of God, we can cry as he cries. We are heirs in Christ as he is. We can cry to God as he cries. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of you might still feel, but I don't know if I'm a child. There are many things, as we've said, that can rob us of assurance. I can't list them all. You'll know them in your hearts. But let's be clear. God loves us as his children. And because of that, he wants us to have assurance of knowing that we are loved as children. No father wants his children to think they're unloved. And that's the same into perfection with God our Father. Let's be clear, though. Assurance doesn't equal faith. Lacking assurance doesn't mean that we should question our status as children. I remember watching a film that was about 2 boys who were adopted from very different backgrounds. And one immediately was stuck in calling his parents mother and father. That was his mentality was changed straight away. He knew them as his true parents, as it were. But the other really struggled, mainly because of his past. He struggled to relate to his adoptive parents as mother and father. But the fact that he struggled didn't make him any less a son, any less a son than his adopted brother. We may not always feel like children. That's especially true in our moments of greatest weakness. And that's why in those times, in all times, we need the Spirit's assurance that we are loved by the Father. And also we need his prompting, causing us to call to him, to call out as children. In 1 Corinthians, if you went through that series with us, it was 1.5 years ago, we were reminded that only those who have God's Spirit can call Jesus Lord. And likewise, only those who are children of God can and will call on God as Father, especially in moments of distress. Abba Father is the cry of a child in need, a child who wakes up with a nightmare, who falls over and cuts their knee. When we're assailed by sin, the devil, and despair, all things that make us lose our comfort, when we feel distant from God's love, in that hour of darkness, the Spirit comes and he causes us to cry, Abba Father. In that hour of need, the Father doesn't withhold the very thing we need, that assurance of his love, but by his Spirit, he wells up that cry from within our hearts, from deep in our souls. He gives us that assurance precisely when we feel least deserving, when we most need it. The very fact that we can call out to God as Father in our distress is a reason for assurance. It shows that the Spirit is changing our natural inclinations, which would be to turn away from God and have nothing to do with him, to instead call out to God in our moment of distress. Commenting on Romans 8:16, the theologian B.B. Warfield writes this: The whole sense of Paul's declaration is that we have, over and beyond our own authority, a divine witness to our childship in God, on which we may rest without fear that we shall be put to shame. I love that note of divine authority. Even if we doubt, even when my perception might change from day to day, I don't know about you, the way God sees me in Christ remains absolutely firm and steadfast. There are lots of things that threaten to rob us of assurance. Suffering is a big one, as well as sin that we just mentioned. But it might be that we've been really hurt by other people. It might be that our circumstances in life make us question things. Maybe there just seems to be one thing after another, like dominoes knocking down against us. We can easily find ourselves feeling weak and fragile and distant, whether or not we let the world see that. I came across Psalm 139 this week, or last week, while I was thinking about this, and it's the psalm of a sufferer. We sung it earlier on. Let me just read a few of those lines again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up and when I rise up. Sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. We may never lose him, and even in our moments of weakness, he will seek us out by his Spirit to draw us back to him. That may not always be immediate. There'll be times we go through long periods of lacking assurance, but we can know, even if we don't always feel it, that Christ is with us, and he will seek us out and help us to know that truth. And in our hearts, plant that cry of the child, that we may call out to God as Father and find assurance that we are children of God. That's our comfort, really, as we stand before his throne. Now, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, though, knew that our identity as children is really only half the story when it comes to the comfort that the Spirit gives. Whether or not we have a particular struggle at the moment with being assured as children of God, we all have the need to live as children of God. And the Spirit's work is holistic, for Christ also enables us by his Spirit to live for him. Now, there's been a lot of stuff on the news recently about what we expect of royalty, of children and of heirs. And that got me thinking, I wonder how you and I would manage. For myself, at least. Well, suffice to say, I don't think I'd get further than the lobby of Buckingham Palace. I'd like to think that when I'd walk in, I don't know, some inner reserve and regal sensibility would suddenly kind of wash over me, and I would do perfectly all of the waving and speaking and other things that you're meant to do. But I suspect that would just all change the moment I saw a suit of armor against the wall, and I'd be ousted straight away. Yeah, let alone multiple forks at dinner. It would be a disaster. But I wonder if that's how sometimes we feel just looking at the Christian life. It might be that coming back after the Christmas holiday with family or with friends, we could look at the life of the next semester. We look at the challenges, the struggles, and we just think, how on earth can I do this? Maybe you're worried. As I said, you're back from holiday. Maybe you're a student who's wanting to make another stab at church, wanting to really get stuck in this time. But you're worried that once the term starts and work mounts up, your desires will change and you'll just get snowed under and it'll just be all too much. How can you keep up that resolve? Or maybe you've just come back from our student mid-year conference and you've got all these things in your head about wanting to live in light of eternity. And you're thinking, okay, I can do this, but you're worried again that as circumstances change, as things happen, you know, what if they change? What if I lose this will? Maybe that's the same if your family's growing and work's piling up at whatever stage you are in life. How can I keep this resolve, this desire to live for Christ? Maybe you feel like I don't even have it. Maybe you're weary. You might be conscious of particular besetting sins, or just general sins in general, and this battle drags out, and you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling tired, you're feeling ill-equipped to continue the fight. worried, weary. I'm sure you can add your own. But even that's enough to ask, how can we live for him? Sometimes it can seem like an impossible task, especially when we're so conscious of our frailty. That phrase, living for him, is, the Catechism uses it as a shorthand for the whole life of faith, giving all that I am, all of the time, all to Christ. And it unpacks that comfort of Christ by saying that the Spirit makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I just want to use those three words briefly to look closer at the Spirit's work in the Christian life. First, heartily. The comfort is that the enabling work of the Spirit isn't just surface level, but from our hearts. And that's a really good thing, because that's the depth of the problem. The Bible's very clear that our hearts are the source of our sin problem. Over the mid-year conference, one thing we were looking at in a seminar on taming the tongue was the fact that, you know, our words only expose what's in our hearts in the first place. That's where the big problem is. It's always been a heart problem. If you look in the Bible, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, when God gives his people his law, he doesn't just say, obey the laws and it'll be fine. He tells them that it needs to be from the heart. He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's rather graphic language, isn't it? And be no longer stubborn. And a quick summary of the next 1,500 years of Israel's history is that they don't. They can't. Prophets like Isaiah, who we've started looking at in the morning, say this again and again. They lament when the people don't. And they preach about the fact that they're going to face judgment. But even amidst that judgment, God offers comfort. Through another prophet, Ezekiel, God promises this. They were wonderful words. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. We need God's spirit to have a new heart. And Paul is drawing on all this Old Testament background when he makes a similar point in Romans 2. The outward obedience and circumcision isn't enough. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, he says. That's true when we start to live for Jesus. For those of you who maybe aren't following Christ, that's what needs to happen in your life. You need to have your heart dealt with. If you don't know that, then wake up to that reality. Talk to a friend about what Jesus offers, that he's the heart surgeon who deals with our deepest problem. That's also true for those of us who are Christians, who are seeking to live the life. The way we start off is the way we continue. We need the Spirit's ongoing work in our hearts to continue to live for Christ. And it's great news. It's a great comfort that God, by his Spirit, does. And he can deal with our hearts. The world will tell us that's not the case. Most people try to comfort themselves that they are good people. Different religions and institutions and educations and correctional institutions, all this stuff are all thrown out. All there to help people change. And we can be tempted to buy into that idea. We can think that we can hide our sins. We can think that we can somehow put a guard and a facade to control it or minimize it or make it look like we aren't as rotten as our hearts really say. We can try to be less angry and irritable by sleeping more. We can try to be careful to speak less and listen more. That's actually biblical wisdom, to avoid saying anything hurtful. But that doesn't change the condition of our hearts. Imagine you've got a really bad headache and you go to your doctor and he prescribes you some paracetamol or another painkiller to numb the pain. And that would be fine if you've just, I don't know, got a flu or a migraine. But you'd be horrified if that was the doctor's prescription and you actually had a brain hemorrhage and that was causing your headache. A slow leak in your brain would kill you in a few days. Paracetamol might numb that pain, but unless you get neurosurgery, you're going to die. Helpful and wise as they are, the world's wisdom, in whatever form, and however wise it might be, world's wisdom and our own tactics for transformation are just like paracetamol for a brain hemorrhage. We must destroy and expose these false comforts for sin so that we can find true comfort in the work of Christ by his Spirit. Because it is a wonderful comfort. He does change our hearts. He makes us willing and ready to live for him. That willing language, that's the language of desire. The writer of the Catechism writers of the Catechism are seeking to reflect the way the Bible talks about God changing not just our actions and the way we live, but our desires, the way we want to live for Christ. You might know the verse in Philippians where Paul calls the Philippians to follow Christ's example of humble self-giving. And he says, "For it is God who works in you, to both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There is something there that gives us real worth, I think, in the truth. God doesn't simply want us to be automatons on this world that he changes to act in a certain way. No, his desire is that our wills become aligned with his, and that our actions flow out of that. That our hearts will grow to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. The Bible always commands a change of desire before it commands a change of action, and God is working by his Spirit to ensure that both happen, to enable both to happen. Back in Romans 8, verse 5, if you can just glance over at that, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," flesh is bad, "but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit." What are those things? Well, we could speak of many new desires the Spirit plants in us. A desire to meet with God's people. A desire to read with his word, to call out to him as Father, as we've just heard. In the context of Romans 8, Paul seems to be speaking particularly of a love for God's law. A desire to obey his law. That's something that who don't have the Spirit can't do. An excellent example of such transformed desires is found in Psalm 119, that longest psalm that we have in all the psalms. The psalmist writes this, "Behold, I long for your precepts. And again, your testimonies are my delight. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I don't know whether you've ever heard or read those words and just thought, wow, that's steady on. That's a bit full on. That adoration sounds a bit full on. That's just our pride speaking, though, really, because we want to compare our love as somehow, I don't know, more manageable or better than it really is. But just consider those words. Wouldn't you love to delight in God's law in that way? Wouldn't you love to desire it as sweet honey? But do you worry that your desire to live as God wants you to live, to love his law, to love to obey it, will just dull as family life and work pile up? Well, pray to God. Ask him to keep changing your will, to change your desire, to make you yearn for the things that he yearns for, to love, to crave his word like as pure spiritual milk, so that every day you can't do anything without it. To love obeying him, to love keeping his commands, knowing and trusting that he, as Father, has given them so that you may grow evermore into the image of his Son. His Son, who is in many ways the fulfillment of that psalm, the one who has perfect desires, who perfectly obeyed God, who models for us what this transformed wills looks like. More briefly, though, and finally, he makes us ready by his Spirit, ready to live as children of God. Romans 8:11 says this, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Paul there isn't just speaking about eternal life, though he's certainly talking about that comfort that we have in life and death. He's talking about the new life that enables those same mortal bodies that were before struggling with sin and still struggle with sin, to actually live in a transformed way, to live for Christ. Christ gives us life by his Spirit to equip us to live for him, to make us ready to offer our whole lives as a living sacrifice, as he talks about, and he'll go on to talk about later in chapter 12. In the Christian life, we do get weary in that fight against sin. That's especially true when there's just sins that are ongoing in our life. And Paul expresses that struggle in chapter 7, where he speaks about his own Christian life and in his struggle with sin. He says the words, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want I keep on doing." And Paul, in many ways, answers his struggle in the next two verses in Romans 8 and verses 12 and 13. Paul, first of all, says how we are no longer debtors to the flesh. In other words, we're no longer enslaved to sin. That's something that no longer has a hold on us and can authoritatively say, you must obey me. Because we now belong to Christ. The encouragement in verse 13 is that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the body. Obedience is possible. We aren't saved to exist in an eternal tug of war between righteousness and sin in our body. Rather, we have been set free. We are equipped by the Spirit of God to cast off those sins and instead to give all our lives to Christ. Christ never asks us to give any more than he has already given by his Spirit. And he's given us all things in abundance, an abundance of blessing. Well, just to close then, in this Christian life, there are gaps. Gaps between the truths we know and the realities we often experience, like the truth that we are children of God and actually knowing it, that the life that we are called to live in Christ and what our lives actually look like. The great comfort that we've seen tonight, and I hope that we can hold tight to, is that Christ, by his Spirit, closes the gap. He stitches together the reality of our Christian experience with these eternal truths that the Catechism invites us to hold on to as well. He applies the assurance of sonship onto our hearts. He transforms our hearts. He makes our wills. He redirects our wills. He readies our lives for him. Well, now let's close to the one who has set his seal on us. He's the one who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, who strengthens us with power in our inner beings. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you have given us your Spirit to do all the things that we can't. Lord, there are so many wonderful truths that you have made known to us that we find it so hard to grasp. Thank you that you have transformed who we are, that we may be called children of God. Thank you that you don't just hold that out for us as a truth we must somehow grasp, but you implant that in our hearts. You well up within us the cry of children. Help us to be eager to cry to you. Help us to use that privilege that we have to call you our Father, that we may grow in assurance of who we are. Lord, draw us closer to you, and in doing that, Lord, help us to lead a transformed life. Please continue by your Spirit to change us from the inside out, renewing our hearts, transforming our wills, and making us ready to obey you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.